Thanks, Greg. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you. It's really cool to be able to preach the Bible. It's the best part of my job. And I get the joy of preaching quite a bit through Mark, as Greg will and as others will, for 17 weeks. If that sounds daunting, you don't know how good the book of Mark is. It's going to be fantastic. We're going to re-examine Jesus. Christianity can get tied up with a lot of things, a lot of baggage. And if we don't get down to the core of who Jesus, our hero, our savior, our Lord is, then we're kind of missing the point. So that's why we're trying to take in most of Mark's gospel, heading up right to roughly Advent, just before Christmas. So come with us on this journey. It starts last week, as we heard, with the beginning about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The words use gospel and we heard last week, it's kind of the same word, gospel and good news. It makes me wonder why this is such good news. If you think about it, good news is really only good when we've had bad news to compare it to. You know, like I might have a sumptuous meal prepared for me by my wife, and as is the custom every evening, and I get dessert. I go, oh, that's good news. Is it though? I mean, I've already had this sumptuous meal and then I get dessert. How's that kind of good news? Think of it like I go to bed and get 10 hours of sleep on a Tuesday night. Someone says, how are you, Rob? I'm going great. I've had great rest, 10 hours of sleep. They talk to me on Thursday. Oh, I had 12 hours last night. Fantastic. But is that good news? You know, it's already, things are great already. And then there's a slight improvement. Is that good news? Or, to speak personally, my wife and I are expecting our second child in 2 months. All the extremely positive test results have been very encouraging. Each time we go to the doctor, nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. Fantastic. It's all good. We had a report last week. Same thing. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. You're doing good. Do we say to that, good news? Because really, it'd feel very different if we had real issues in our pregnancy and we had huge problems. And then we went to the doctors last week and they said, all those problems are cleared up, you know? There's nothing wrong. You're clear. I mean, isn't that good news? We knew how bad things were, then we really feel the good news. Or I get that 12 hours sleep the night after I had no sleep. I mean, that's good news, right? And I get that sumptuous meal and dessert at the end after I've had nothing for 3 days. That's good news. The point, I hope, is clear. You only know how good the good news is when you know the bad news. Why then is the good news, the gospel of Jesus, such good news? I mean, I could tell you what the bad news is. You would have had to be here last week to hear a bit about it. Basically, to sum it up, it's sin. It's people rejecting God and being without hope without Him. So why Jesus comes along, He says, I've got good news for you. And this gospel is starting as the beginning about the good news. Why is it so good? I think there are a few reasons. Last week taught us a bit about the goodness of the news, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mean, that's amazing. This good news for the rest of these next 17 weeks is going to be about Jesus who perfectly reveals God. Not just a prophet, not just a priest, not just a king, but Jesus, the Son of God. And it's good news because He's going to somehow deal with the bad news of sin. We don't really understand yet why, we don't understand how, but it might have something to do with the way John prepared to His coming. Third reason why it's such good news, there's at least three, it's probably more, is because Jesus is precious. If you were here last week, you heard read that John said, I'm not worthy to even stoop down and untie the thong of this man's sandal. You know, he is more powerful than I am not worthy. You know, the thing about feet then and now, they're disgusting, aren't they? Feet. Oh, you have shoes, socks, deodorized, often. you know, they're kind of stinky, bunion-encrusted things sometimes. And all the more so then, because you had dirt and mud and dung and blood and sweat encrusted on this foot. If you were rich, you had a sandal. And a master had to ask a servant to do pretty much everything for them, but never to take off their shoes. I mean, that was just like lowly. To wash the feet, oh, it's just, no, lowly, menial, disgusting thing to do. You do that yourself. And John says, I am not worthy to bow down and untie the thong of this man's son. He is that precious. He is that beautiful. He is that valuable. I can't. So the good news is really good news for a few reasons. But it's not good news for everyone. That's what our first line tonight says. In effect, John was put in prison. Glosses over really quickly, but John was put in prison for preparing the way for Jesus to share this good news. Evidently, it's not good news for everyone. Some were rejected. It divides this good news. I wonder if you've ever thought of it like that. That the good news or the gospel is not just about good news for everyone. It actually ends up dividing people into those who believe it and those who reject it. Interesting. But Mark kind of doesn't really get sunk into that stuff. He moves pretty quickly onto Jesus entering Galilee. He has some extraordinary words to say. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God. It's a kind of a baggage riddled word, isn't it? Isn't that a heavy, laden with lots and lots of connotations word? Isn't that a very complicated phrase? When you think of the kingdom of God, I bet that there'll be about 20 different opinions in this room. The kingdom of God. We often hear that phrase and we go, oh, well, that means, the kingdom of God. I have to find my place in the kingdom of God. Or what is it maybe about doing kingdom work versus non-kingdom work? Or am I living by kingdom ethics? Or is my friend in the kingdom? Or how do I advance God's kingdom? Some of those are worthy questions, but it strikes me if we spent more time focusing on the king of the kingdom rather than how we might benefit from the kingdom, we'll work out pretty quickly that the kingdom is not about us. I mean, it's kind of basic, and I hope it doesn't sound like I'm telling you to suck eggs, but the kingdom can't exist without a king. Historically speaking, if there was a kingdom, an empire, everything served that king, was defined by that king. Whether you had bread to eat, what kind of law system you had, what kind of class system you had, the king determined it all. The kingdom's about the king. No different in the kingdom Jesus is talking about. And I just want you to tuck that thought away for a moment. We'll get back to the kingdom. But now I want to look at this very weird and extraordinary statement Jesus makes. The time has come. The time has come. Now, when you understand how many hundreds of years people of God have been waiting for someone to say that, when you know how many times the people of God had heard someone say, the time is coming, it's not here yet, but the time is coming. When you get how many promises the Christ or the Messiah had to fulfill. And when you get even John the Baptist, who looked like a likely Messiah, always pointed away from himself and said, nah, I'm like a curtain raiser for the main event. If you get all that, then you get how huge this news is, that the time has come. I mean, if Jesus is lying, it's very presumptuous, very arrogant, very manipulative for him to say this. Indeed, many people probably thought he was lying. From the time he walked into Galilee, from the moment he was nailed on a cross. Actually, that was the reason he was crucified. Those who objected to him said, crucify him, he's a blasphemer. I mean, they were wrong. But at least they got the hugeness of the news, the hugeness of the claim, the time has come. I wonder if we get that, if we get the hugeness of it. We have one major advantage over people who lived back then. You know what it is? We got the Bible, and we can match up each prophecy, each promise with Jesus, each word of promise with Jesus, each work that's prophesied and promised with Jesus. I mean, I find it hard to be so distant from the coming of Jesus. I find it so hard to understand the anticipation that that caused for people. Because of that, I do this, and I'd encourage you to do this. Read through the book of Isaiah and do no New Testament flickage. It's a technical term, turning over to the New Testament. Don't do any flicking over to the New Testament and say, oh, this is how Jesus fulfills this. No, no, just stay. Stay with the anticipation that the book of Isaiah builds and builds and builds. That's how you'll get a taste of the momentousness of it all. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. What does that mean? I think it means a couple of things. One, Jesus is announcing that God is about to rule in a perfected way. In a way that's going to, different to all other times before, establish peace and correct injustice and right wrongs and bring healing. But if that's as far as Jesus' meaning went, he's not saying anything revolutionary. That would have been virtuous, that would have been inspiring, that would have been a little bit stirring, but it wasn't really good news. Because the prophet said all that, and they were still waiting. I think Jesus, this is my theory, is having a little play on words joke here. The kingdom of God is near. The time has come, the kingdom is coming, and I'm near. I'm kingdom of God summed up. I am in front of you. I am the kingdom of God come to you. I mean, this is how God will rule in a perfected way, is it not? When Jesus rights the wrong of sin, when he brings healing as he does so many times through the gospel stories, when he corrects injustice and cleanses the temple of its corruption, when he establishes peace, peace between God and men, and between men and men, or women and women and men and women and women and men. You know what? As strange as it may seem, Jesus the King, I mean, let's think about it. When is he actually called King? He would be most like a king. He'll be called King. Not when he's climbing the social ladder of Rome. And not when he's overthrowing Roman authority. Not when he's got this really wonderful reputation, but when he's nailed to a cross. And that little sign up the top says, Jesus Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's an interesting king. Interesting kingdom. But Jesus hasn't shut up yet. He's still speaking. When the kingdom of God is near, when Jesus is near, it changes everything. It actually demands a response. And this is Jesus' demand. Demand. This is not just an option. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. We've already heard about why the good news is such good news. But why does Jesus say believe him? This is a whole different thing. Up to now, the good news has just been something about Jesus and it's been proclaimed. Why does Jesus now say believe? This is new. Believe in it. I love that phrase. Because this is news that I can put my faith in. This is news that I can draw a line in the sand in and say, hey, this will I believe and nothing else. This far I will go, no further. This is a cause to fight for. This is hope to trust in. So Jesus insists we believe the good news. It's not enough just to notice it. And I think that makes sense when you hear his first call, which is to repent. Repent. Sounds like a big kind of religious word, doesn't it? Basically just means to turn away from what you were doing and turn back to God. Jesus, in effect, saying, you're a sinner. You're currently believing in bad news. Jesus is saying, if you're not believing in my good news, you're trusting in, fighting for, drawing a line in the sand with bad news. So, in effect, he says, transfer your allegiance to my good news. With the same single-mindedness that you currently believe in something else, transfer it to me. That's the mistake we can make, can't we? To go, oh, well, I know this person. He was so into climate change activism. So into, you know, working for refugees and asylum seekers. And then he became a Christian. And he's kind of boring now and dull. Now that he's kind of now working for the church. I think that can happen, this perception that giving up some other fight, some other cause, replacing it with Christ, is somehow a step down in passion. Far from it. I mean, I'll tell you about a friend of mine. His name's Simon. He co-founded an NGO, a non-government organization, working to end poverty. Small goal, isn't it? And this company or organization has kind of grown and grown and grown, and they've got offices in all major cities all over the world. He speaks with Bill Gates and other high kind of end people on a weekly basis. He's passionate about ending global poverty in this generation. He's a passionate atheist too. Doesn't believe in God and doesn't want to believe in God. I personally pray, Simon, that his cause, his fight, his passion would be transferred from this philanthropy, atheistic philanthropy, to the good news of Jesus. So he's an evangelist already. He spreads the good news of ending poverty in this generation. That's good news to spread, but it's not the good news of Jesus. And I just pray so hard that when I'm praying hard that if he becomes a Christian, he'll be the best evangelist for God. Because he'll just transfer all those skills and all that passion he has for ending poverty in this generation to God's good news. Let's return to Galilee. Galilee was the first to hear this good news, and for the townspeople, the first among the town to hear this good news from Jesus were fishermen. Fishermen of all people. Kind of ordinary, unschooled men. Stinky, with fish scales on their hands and gutting barramundi or whatever they had in the sea back then. Probably not barra. All day long. Just kind of filthy men, really, and nothing to write home about, certainly. And Jesus, it's recorded, speaks to them and calls them first. And around Easter time, I preached about Jesus in his resurrection, the first appearance he makes is to women. And it was like U2 playing their only concert ever in Australia at Taradale. It's just like this whole disproportion thing. Like, why would you bother turning up to this unfamous, small, unknown town when you're this famous, reputable, famous band? You know, it's weird. Why would Jesus show up to women who were regarded as disrespected and not to be trusted as witnesses, particularly in the ancient world, with this wonderful news that, oh, hey, I'm risen. It's like this with Jesus telling fishermen of all people the good news and saying, come follow me, ordinary, scaly men. It's actually not their first encounter, we should be clear. They've probably met Jesus a year ago. These were ordinary men, but they had been following John the Baptist and they had been believing that Jesus was coming, and now he's here. And they hear him say, come, follow me. And they do. Like, straight away. It's amazing, don't you think? Isn't it proof that the kingdom really is about the king? I mean, Jesus calls. the men follow. I mean, that's really good news, because that means I don't have to invent the good news. I don't have to initiate the good news. Jesus does that. We leave him to that. Leave that to him, and he says, follow me, and we follow. You know, back then, rabbis never, ever, ever approached students to be their students. The students would go, oh, hail you, rabbi, you've got some awesome teaching. And can I please be your student, because I want to sit under your teaching. You've got some great things to say. And the rabbi, you know, weighed that and kind of went, oh, yes, well, if you'll be my student, then I suppose that'll bring me some credibility and all those sort of things. But never, never did a rabbi approach a student and say, be my pupil. And here Jesus is. It's an amazing countercultural thing to say, come, follow me. You are my disciple. You are my student. And they follow so immediately. Did you hear that in verse 18? Have a look with me if you'd like. Jesus says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And then verse 20, without delay he called James and John, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I mean, that's very deliberate detail that it's being recorded for us here. It's basically the equivalent of saying that these men gave up their livelihood in an instant. They made the biggest decision of their lives in an instant because they wanted to choose Jesus instead. They left behind comfortability and reputation of their father's house and security because they thought Jesus was better. I mean, these men are heroes. They understood that when you leave to follow Jesus, you do leave. You leave people and you leave stuff. I mean, it's not always going to be a positive response. Jesus isn't always going to get that immediate response. You know stories later in Mark's gospel, the rich young ruler walks away sad because he had great wealth. In another passage, Jesus says, follow me. And people go, oh, no, what? I'll follow you, but first let me bury my dad or say goodbye to my family. But here we get this vivid, vivid, vivid picture. People going, yep, at once I'll leave. It's hard though, isn't it, really, to hear Jesus saying, come follow me, when we're sitting in a church in Flora Hill and he's not here in your face beside the lake saying, come, follow me. It's hard, isn't it, to feel the kind of impact of that when he's not staring you and me in the face and saying, come, follow me. Thing is, he is. The Bible is speaking to you right now. God is speaking to you right now. Jesus, through his Spirit, by his word, is speaking to you right now. Come, follow me. Repent, believe the good news. Come, follow me. If you haven't responded to that ever, I wonder if you could ask yourself, do you fear what you have to leave behind in order to follow Jesus? Because when you follow him, it means leaving. What do you fear leaving behind? What do you need to repent of? What bad news are you believing right now? But if you have responded, well, the next necessary step, the Bible says, is to become a fisher of men. Weird phrase, hey. Weird phrase. You know who helps me in this? Colin Buchanan. Who likes Colin? Yeah, a few people have heard of Colin. If you've got young children, you've heard of Colin. Colin writes music, and he writes songs that kind of fit with Bible, and he's got wonderful memory verses and stuff, and once you hear one, gets in your head and you can't let it go. Colin has written a song called Reel Him In, and he's picking up this very passage, and maybe he takes the analogy a bit far, I think. But let me read some of the lyrics, okay? This is what he says. This is the chorus. Be like the fisherman, forgiveness is the bait. Burly up with godly love, be prepared to wait. Some folks are drawn to Jesus, So just leave that bit in, but if they bite, whoa, reel them in. Now look, he may take it a little far, but I like how much he makes it accessible. I mean, there are some parallels, aren't there? I mean, Jesus chose this for a reason. He's trying to say to these men, you know when you labored at the lakeside, catching disciples, fishing for people is going to be a bit like that too. You know how you drop the nets, so you just hauled any old junk, whether it was fish, whether it was junk, whether it was whatever. We're going to do that too. We're going to go and we're going to preach to thousands of people about the good news. And it's going to feel wasteful. It's going to feel like there's heaps of people who just don't get it. And that's going to feel like hauling a whole net behind you and only catching a few fish. But there are other times where it's going to be strategic. We're going to drop a net down in one spot. It's going to be a small net because we want to catch a select group of fish and we're going to haul it up and there's going to be fish there. Some of our catching of disciples is going to be a bit like that too. And it's going to be your daily task. You go to this lake every day to catch fish. Well, now your daily task is going to be catch people. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. That's what I love about this, that it's not our making. I mean, who among us could possibly claim to say that we would want to change everything about our lives in order to be leaving everything and following Jesus wherever he leads and to then be fishers of men? No one in our own strength would say that. None of us. Jesus has to make you and me fisher of people. That's why I love about the king. It's still about him. The kingdom's still about the king. This is all really hard to ram home to our hearts by our own strength. So as much as Jesus needs to make us fishers for people, I want to pray that God, through his Spirit, brings the message of this home to our hearts right now, that we'll be changed. Let me pray that. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that when he came, the time had come. The kingdom was near. Thank you that good news is really, really good. Thank you that Jesus changes our gaze, changes our cause, changes our fight to be that which we currently fight, bad news, pointless and trivial compared to the good news of Jesus. Pray, Lord, that for those of us here tonight who haven't responded to him saying, come, follow me, that you will help us leave everything and follow you once. And know that that is better. For those of us who have responded to him who says, come follow me, make us fishers for people. We ask that all of this would be done for your glory, that you would be honored by we, your disciples. We call ourselves Christians. You are in our name, Jesus Christ. Help us live so you would be proud of how we wear your name. Amen.